it really, when it comes to preparing our hearts, it's an amazing thing just hearing God's word through these songs and the truths that are there. You know, John pointed out about the lighthouse and thinking about Jesus being the light that, you know, that helps to lead our way and being well with our soul. In this message today, we're going to be talking about how we can find God's peace, how we can find joy in the midst of a world that's in chaos, a world that goes crazy. And the Bible has some awesome, awesome things to be able to, I think you guys will be blessed by, to show us. And quite a complete support. I'd like to, you guys to please stand with me right now as we turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, and Clark will lead us in the reading. Philippians chapter 4.
Therefore, my brothers,
you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. May be seated.
Please join me in a word of prayer. And Lord, we are so grateful that you, Lord, we can come to you, that you are the one that has all the solutions to any problems that we have. You're the one who cares for us, that loves us. And we thank you that you give us an amazing example of how you humbled yourself, Lord Jesus, how you left the glory of heaven and came to this earth to become like one of us. You laid down your life and rose again from the dead. And we thank you that we have an awesome hope. We have the hope of heaven, of having our sins forgiven, of being adopted in your family, and the fact that you promise that you'll never leave us, forsake us, and that you give us your peace. We pray, Lord, that as we open your word today, speak to our hearts for whatever things that anyone's going through right now, any chaos or tribulation, or things that just kind of shake us, Lord. I pray that there would be that standing firm in the faith, that you, Lord, would strengthen each person here and just bless them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a real blessing going through the book of Philippians and just revisiting the journey of Paul and looking at his life and the passion that he had for spreading the gospel. It's amazing the way that God can take a person who, you look at Paul before his conversion and the zeal that he had for trying to wipe out Christianity. I mean, here was, he was a Pharisee. He was very, very passionate about, you know, thought he was just honoring God and doing the best that he knew how to do. And he when it came to Christianity and this idea behind the Messiah being crucified, that was a different picture than what he had of what the Messiah was supposed to look like, to be a suffering servant. And so here it is, he's trying to wipe out Christianity, and then all of a sudden he has this personal encounter with the Lord. And at that point, being converted, he uses that passion and zeal now for spreading the gospel. And in this this letter that we're going to look at today, this is a letter that has a warmth. It's very personal. He had a real close relationship with this church of Philippi. You'll notice it doesn't have the major deep doctrinal things that you'd find in Romans or in some of the other letters, even though there is doctrine that's there. But it's very, very personal. You can see that Paul has a lot of love, a lot of gratitude that he's given to the Philippians. And I'd like to give a little bit of a background of how the church started. If you would turn with me to Acts, in your Bible, Acts chapter 16. And we're going to pick up here in verse 9. Acts chapter 16, verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is including Paul and Luke. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course through Samothrace and on the day following Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate of the riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house." And she prevailed upon us. Come into my house today, and she prevailed upon us. It happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed, and turning and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." Now, before I read on any further, just to set some of the background here, this is the very first convert in Europe. Lydia was the very first believer. And notice how Paul was given a vision. You know, he was going to areas of Spain. This is his second missionary journey that he's on. And so here he has this vision to go to Macedonia, which is where Philippi is located. And Philippi is basically a city that was primarily had many, it was Roman citizens. A lot of the military would, after they had retired, would go and stay in Philippi. And so anyone who's in Philippi had Roman citizenship. And it was they had special privileges. They didn't have to pay taxes. They had the privileges that Roman citizens would have, which is kind of special for them. And so here it is. The other thing is there wasn't a whole lot of Jews that were there. They didn't have synagogues. And so when Paul was looking for a place to meet with other Jewish believers, or it happened to be by the river. It was a place where there were some women that were gathered for prayer. And so that's where he went to assemble. And this happened about 50 to 51 A.D. is where the church was founded. And so we start off with Lydia, and now there's going to be some other people that come to the Lord in this small church. In verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, he threw them to prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now think about this right here. Here they are. They're guarded by these Roman soldiers being chained up to them. There's typically two that they'd be chained up to in any period of time. And this is over a period of 2 years. Is when Paul, with the letter that he writes to the Philippians, you're going to find out that's going to be the two-year period that he's going to be chained up to the Romans. But it's very interesting that here, look at the how Paul deals with this situation where he's being chained up, and all of a sudden he and Silas are praying and singing hymns. So there's this joy in the midst of the crazy circumstances we're under. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his whole household. And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when the day came, the chief magistrate said to the policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen repeated these words to the chief magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So this right here is the background for the forming of the church of Philippi, the Philippian church. And now a period of 10 years goes by. And during this period of 10 years, now Paul is again in prison. And as a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 28 is where we read of that. Now there's a couple, when you read commentaries, there are some different views that are out there as far as the location. The majority of scholars or commentators agree that Rome would be the most appropriate place because of the time frame. They think that Philippians was written towards the end of the 2 years. That would give time for a lot of things that were spoken of. But some other options is Ephesus or Caesarea, but Rome is the primary place. And so here for 2 years, Paul's being chained up to all these different people and preaching the gospel to them and writing letters. And as you know, there's four prison epistles. There's Ephesians, there's Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so these were all written. Paul used his circumstances in an awesome way to magnify Christ. And this letter is so centered on Christ. And that right there is the key. And I'm hoping that you'll see this, that the key to being able to tap into peace and joy is in Christ. It's not something that we can manufacture ourselves. It's not something that we can create. It's something that we have to find in Christ. And so, if you go with me here to Philippians chapter 1. I'm sorry. Let me get this set up here. I'm used to not using notes, and now I'm trying to use notes, and it's kind of breaking my flow. So chapter 4, beginning here in verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. In this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. One of the things we look at with Paul is this, because of these few people that we were reading about, and there's more, who knows, the impact that happened after that. But there's that tenderness that comes across right away. Therefore, my beloved. And he repeats that throughout. As you read the four chapters of Philippians, you'll notice that he uses these terms of endearment. Whom I long to see, my joy and crown. And we think of a crown, that's kind of a victor's wreath when they had games and stuff. That would be kind of the prize when they did various types of contests, having that victor's wreath. So the way that he describes them, my joy, my crown. In this way, stand firm in the Lord. If you go to Philippians chapter 1:27, there's another reference made to this idea behind standing firm. And here it says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Part of Paul's reason for writing to the Philippian church, and there's several different things. Love gifts that were given to him during times when he was in Thessalonica, during times when he was going to Jerusalem and trying to help them out. And so the Philippian church had helped him when he was in great need. They were very much a support and encouragement to him. So there was a thank you. There was also Timothy, who was writing to give him an update on what's going on. He was very optimistic that that he was going to be set free. He realized that there was a decision to be made, and it could mean that he would be killed. So he was prepared for that. But there was an optimism that was there that he would be set free. There was also, we're going to, as we get into this chapter here, in chapter 2, you read about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so Epaphroditus had almost died from sickness. And so Paul is going to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. He was one of the possible pastors there, along with Luke. It's thought that Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, may have been also one of the pastors of the Church of Philippi. And so it's interesting that Epaphroditus was there with Paul, and he was going to send him back. And Epaphroditus was also one of the ones that was helping to bring Paul gifts and stuff and helping him during his time of need. And Timothy was somebody also that Paul was going to send back to be able to give an update on how things are going, what the decision is going to be. And so these are some of the different reasons, but a lot of it had to do with thank you and just kind of building upon that relationship that was already there. And so when Paul's talking about in this first verse, standing firm in the Lord, this is where it's remaining stable in the faith. It's standing strong in but ultimately it's where we're keeping our trust and faith in Christ. Because ultimately, anywhere else we put our faith and trust, it's going to crumble. But in Christ, he's that solid rock that we can stand firm upon. And like it speaks of in Matthew when Jesus was talking about when the winds, the waves, and the storm comes, you can build your house upon that solid rock, or you can build it upon the sand. And if it's built upon the rock, upon Christ, then when the wind and the waves come, that house is going to stand. But if it's built upon sand, it's going to fall down and crumble. And so here, he's encouraging them to remain firm in the Lord. And we're going to see that in chapter 2, he gives the example of Christ and how he humbled himself and the way he set aside his privileges and went to the cross. And he was an example. We're going to see Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of humility and being submitted to the Lord, and how they stood firm in the Lord, how Paul stood firm in the Lord. And then we also find out, Paul will go on even more of his own life and how he trusts in Christ. And we see the way that he had been delivered time and time again, and Christ sustained him through all the things that he went through. So now, the next thing is living in harmony with the Lord. So verse 2, it says, I urge Euodia, I urge syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. And apparently there was some type of dispute that was going on. We don't know exactly what was happening. But, you know, when it comes to being able to experience joy and peace, it's hard to be able to do that when there's disharmony, when there's bickering over things that aren't important. And Paul, he kept the main thing, and that's Christ. When we can keep Christ and keep, you know, further, you know, the kingdom in view, it helps with a lot of the side issues that we can get our minds stuck on. And I mean, look at how much that goes on in the constantly in the news and things that we read about. And there's so many. I mean, I was looking at something in the news yesterday with when it showed President Bush, George Bush, and during the time of finding out the news of 9/11, and they're talking about the stress that he was under. They showed a picture of the stress that was all over his face. And those that he was around when that news first came out about 9/11. And, you know, all of us go through different types of things that can kind of shake us. But here, you know, Paul, he breaks it down to where first we stand firm in Christ. When it comes to things where it's easy to get in disputes over, he's encouraging them to live in harmony in the Lord. And an example here, go back to Philippians 2:2. It says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Maintain the same love. United in spirit, intent on one purpose." And that right there helps to bring us back. Where do we get that joy? Where do we get that peace? Well, it comes back to Christ and being able to be united with His purpose, what His will is for our lives, not our own will, our own desires, but what is God's will? What does He want us to be doing? And I think one major thing is getting the gospel out, talking to people about Christ. Being able to, that's part of the joy, just like with the Philippian jailer, how Paul was there in chains and able to sing, and the Philippian jailer came to Christ, he's going to kill himself, and all of a sudden he comes to Christ, and now he wants to bring his family, and his family comes to the Lord. And this spreads, the gospel spreads. Now in verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from selfishness, or I'm sorry, in chapter 4, verse 3. "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And this person, whoever it is, when it says, "indeed, true companion," there's some of your Bibles, like if you read in the New Living Translation, you might see where it has a little footnote, and it has the name of a person. And there's others that are saying yoke fellow or Christian. The name that it gives for that person is Syzygus, or it can also be partner. But the main thing is that Paul is speaking of those that he partnered with that were sharing the gospel. And so here, to help, he talks about helping. This is one of the things, too, when it comes to experiencing joy, is that joy of coming together and helping one another. There's a joy of just working together. Whenever there's different things, whether it's in the church or outside the church, and that fellowship that we have in Christ, there's a joy that God gives that we can't make or manufacture, but yet it comes from Christ. And so he's encouraging to help each other. And the key thing here, look at how it says, whose names are in the book of life. And this is a major source that should be of joy for any of us that are believers, is having our name in the book of life. You might wonder, what is this book of life? Well, the first example that we give of the book of life is found back in Deuteronomy, or actually Exodus. So if you can turn with me to Exodus in chapter 32. Exodus 32. Now you might remember that Moses, during this time, he was up on Mount Sinai and receiving instructions. specifically on how for the worship of God, preparing the tabernacle, all the different things for the priests and whatnot. And so here it is. He's up there on this mountain with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. And so the people start to get a little bit anxious because they don't see Moses. And so they have this bright idea to have Aaron help them out to make this idol, make this golden calf. And so here in chapter 32, if you go to verse 32 and 33, it says Moses is in the place where after they start to get into this wild party and they're celebrating after making this golden calf. Well, now, the Lord, his anger is stirred up because right away, the people had committed to following the Lord and obeying all his commandments and stuff. And just a short period of time, they're already forming this idol. And it's interesting in the idea behind forming, just as God formed Adam from the dust of the earth, how the Bible describes God as being like the potter and us being like the clay. Here, the people were being like the potter and forming God from clay, forming an idol. And so here, Moses steps in and he's asking, he's pleading with the Lord, and here we get an example of Moses being an intercessor, pleading on behalf of the people that God wouldn't destroy them completely. Moses brought to God a promise that God had made. And it says here I'm going to go back here just a little bit in verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And it's interesting because God could have very easily just smote them and wiped them out. He could have done that. He didn't even have to get into this conversation with Moses. He's God. But yet, it shows God's mercy and how God, God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't delight in wiping people out. He's just and holy, so, he has to punish sin. But notice that Moses went to God based upon his own promises. And God, every promise in God is a yes and amen. God doesn't lie. Now, God did carry out, there was judgment that came upon some, 3,000 of people got killed. But yet, it goes to show Moses is a type of Jesus. And just as Moses was interceding on behalf of the people, and all of them deserved to be wiped out, but yet God had mercy upon a remnant of the people. This is Jesus who's also interceding on our behalf. When he went to the cross and laid down his life, we deserve God's wrath and judgment. But yet Jesus, in laying his life down upon the cross, we're able to have forgiveness of sins. And now he's in heaven praying for us, as it talks about in Romans in chapter 8. He's there in heaven praying as our intercessor and praying, He's holding back. God's holding back his wrath and judgment for people to come to know him before he returns. Now, some other places, by the way, on the Book of Life, in verse 32 and 33, where we have this intercession part that goes on a little bit further, but Moses says, but now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. And so it's interesting that we see a glimpse. If you read this full chapter, you're going to see a glimpse of God's mercy, but you also see how he's holy in his justice. And in this book of life, this builds. In the Old Testament, it's more dealing with more of the people that are registered, like you're born and then you die. And basically, the way a lot of ancient civilizations work, they would have the people that are born, they'd have a list of who it was born, and then when they died, they crossed name out. But this theme develops, and it gets in a little bit deeper, because in the New Testament, now we're talking about citizenship in heaven. We're dealing with eternal things. And so if you go to Luke chapter 10, verse 20, and here it says, remember Jesus when he sends out the 70 to go and preach the gospel, and they come back, and they're all excited about the fact they're able to cast out demons. They were super excited about these miracles, but Jesus reminds them that there's something more important to be excited about. Not the fact that he gave them power to cast out these demons, but the fact that their names are written in heaven. And he said here, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now that's something to rejoice about. You realize that in Philippians, that's one of the key things is joy. Rejoicing 18 times. You'll hear about either joy or rejoicing. That comes up constantly in Philippians. That's one of the main things that Paul talks about is the joy in Christ. And so one of the big reasons we can have joy is this idea of having our names written in heaven. And then just a couple of the places in Revelation chapter 3:5, it comes up again. Revelation 3:5, here to the church of Sardis, the Apostle John writes, he overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You see, one of the things here is confessing Christ. If we confess Christ before others, Christ will confess us before the Father and the angels. And that's really, really important. You don't deny Christ. You think about the people that have been martyred for their faith in Christ. Well, they had to make a choice. Either to confess Christ as Lord and Savior or to deny him. And it wasn't easy for the apostles or for any of the early believers. And even this day and age, and a lot of, we know of ISIS and how much is going on with Christians that are laying down their lives because of Christ. Just a couple other spots here in Revelation 20, verse 15. It says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then 21:27. And nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so a key question, first off, we always want to ask ourselves and make sure to test ourselves if we're in the faith, to make sure that we are Christians, that for certain our name is in the book of life. If you don't know for certain that your name's in the book of life, that's an important thing to deal with today before you walk out this door, because you're not guaranteed that you have another moment. You're not guaranteed that you're not going to get in a car accident, that there's not going to be a fire, an earthquake, or some crazy thing. So you want to make sure that you're right with God. And I would say, if you don't know that for sure, please hang out and speak to myself, any of the elders here. Don't leave without having that assurance that your name is in the book of life, that you are truly saved. And God gives us enough to be sure of that. He assures in our word that we can know that we're saved. One place here is in 1 John, in 1 John in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, it says, in verse 11, and this is the test, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So if we're trusting in anything else besides Christ, for salvation, then we don't have it. It's only Christ. It's the only way that we can know that we're going to be saved. So now, going back to Philippians in chapter 4, in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul repeats this in chapter 3. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and I say it as a safeguard for you. So now this whole idea behind rejoicing. Why can Paul rejoice? Well, first off, he's a believer. Christ has done something amazing in his life. And here, now, he has a purpose for his life. He's going out and sharing the gospel. He's not just living for things that are going to perish. He's living for things eternal. And there's a joy in being able to talk to others about Christ and to know that's the only thing you're going to take with you to heaven, is people that come to Christ, the family of God. Everything else is going to be left behind. And so here, Paul's excited about, he's rejoicing, even though that there are people that are trying to make him envious and jealous because they're out free and preaching what they want to preach, and people are, you know, they're preaching the gospel, but they're doing it with the wrong motives. But Paul, that doesn't bother Paul. Paul says it's for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Paul is so set on the gospel going forth that he doesn't care what gets in the way as long as the gospel goes forth. Now in verse 5, it says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. So let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. Now the whole idea behind a gentle spirit can be moderation, reasonableness, graciousness, or here, let everyone see that you are considerate in all that you do. The main thing is that having that humility. Having the humility, Christ is the example that we're to follow. Christ, he went ahead and he sought not his own interests, but the interests of others. What was best for other people. And so when he was getting his beard pulled out and he was getting struck with a rod and having his back ripped open, all those things that he did, he cared. He could have stopped that at any time, but he chose to go through that because that was what was going to be best for us, to be able to have a relationship with him, to be able to go to heaven. Because there's no other way. That's how sin had to be dealt with. He took the punishment that we deserve and laid his life down so that we can go to heaven and be with him. And even as it mentions here in Hebrews, in chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, it says here in verse 1, therefore, since we also have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we should find encouragement to stand firm in the faith. We should find encouragement here in the fact that the joy, Christ had joy in what he went through because he knew that we would be able to be with him. That was part of the joy for him, is he loves us so much that we could be with him. And one of the places I want to take you is, sorry, I'm doing a little Bible bust thing here with you guys, I'm hoping. But Romans, if you go to Romans chapter 8, and this whole chapter is, you can just spend hours meditating on this. It's so good. But in Romans, here in beginning in verse 32, Romans chapter 8, 32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are all being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, you know, here's the thing is, like, I don't have, like, a big list of things for you all to do. What should motivate us to do the things that God calls us to do is first love. It should be the Holy Spirit prompting us to serve Him, to do the things that, you know, when we have joy and peace that comes from Christ and we're spending our time with Christ, then what follows is we should want to go out and talk to others about Christ. We should want to go out and share the gospel. I know there's a lot of programs and things that are out there, but it shouldn't be a program. It should be a matter of something going on in our heart to where, out of love for the Lord, because He first loved us, we should want to tell others about what He's doing in our life. There should be a joy. If there's no joy in our life, we need to reevaluate what's going on. Why is there not joy in our hearts? What's happening that's robbing us that joy? Now, Satan would want to rob us of that joy and get us preoccupied with things that have absolutely no worth, no value, to get us off on rabbit trails on things that, you know, we have to do things to survive in this world. We got to go to work. We got to, you know, take care of our family and different things like that, which is a blessing. But there's things that go beyond that. We got to think about what's eternal, making our life count for eternity. And so Paul's all about that. And now coming back to Philippians. Now, it says, and back in verse 5 where it says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. And that's just a reminder that Christ, you know, Paul and the early believers were expecting that Christ to return at any moment. This is dealing with the rapture. That Christ can come at any moment. And it's good for us to be reminded of that, that we don't want to be doing something that we're going to be ashamed of when Christ returns. We don't want to be living our life selfishly and just thinking about things that don't have anything to do with what God's kingdom's about. We've been bought with Christ's blood. We belong to Him. Paul would describe himself as being a bondservant. He made himself a slave. Christ himself was a bondservant to us. He went ahead and made himself a slave, though he was God. He made himself a slave for us. And so because of that, out of gratitude, we should make ourselves slaves for Him. And then verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Now notice here it says, be anxious for nothing. And that's not easy. It's not easy for, it's natural to kind of want to control things and to panic during times when you're don't have control. It's natural for that to happen. But what helps to kind of regroup us, to get us our minds set in the right place, is to remember our God. Is our God small or is He big? If we serve a big God, then that should give us, it should anchor us and give us steadiness. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. By the way, thank you for whoever got the water. Matthew 6:25. And on the Sermon on the Mount here, Jesus is just reminding us of how we don't need to worry. Here for this, verse 25, it says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And it goes on. God knows our needs. It's interesting because it makes you wonder, why does He want us to pray if He knows what our needs are? And I believe, you know, the Scripture argues for the fact that He wants us to be dependent on Him and He wants a relationship with us. He knows our needs are. He's going to take care of us. But there are times where He's going to test us. And that testing, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, We see so many great stories that are here in the Old Testament that help to kind of teach us some things about how God deals with His people. And He deals with us in a very similar way. I mean, it's the same God. And just as He was leading the Israelites through the wilderness and all the challenges they went through, they were constantly hungry and thirsty. And you know, there was different things, but He was helping to train them on something very important. And He does the same thing for us. Now, it's challenging because, you know, the Israelites, they had all these powerful miracles that they were seeing right before their very eyes. They had this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, and so there's all these visible things. For us, we have the challenge of where now we have to try to live our life by faith, not by sight. But we do have the experience of God's Holy Spirit doing a work in us, so we know that Christ is in us because of the work of His Holy Spirit changing us. But we still have an element of walking by faith, not by sight. Now, one day we will see things when we're in heaven, when Christ gives us our new glorified bodies and we see His presence. But in the meantime, we still need to walk by faith. But notice here in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, beginning verse 1, it says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers." Now, keep in mind, this is the second group of people. The first group of people died off in the wilderness. They were the ones that rebelled, especially, you know, when God was going to help to conquer the giants, and they went ahead and believed the bad report that the spies brought, and so they didn't get to go into the promised land. But their children were given the hope of being able to enter into the promised land. And so Moses is now going through and reminding them of these things. Okay, so as we're reading this, keep that in mind. This is the next generation. Okay, and it says in verse 2, "You should remember all the way which the Lord your God had led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him or revere Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you." And notice here, there's a warning. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I'm commanding today. Otherwise, when you've eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there's no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Notice that, to do good for you in the end. So God, He had a whole plan here, a purpose behind it all. And sometimes we don't see that. We don't understand. When we're going through those challenging moments, we don't see the big picture that God sees. And it's a good reminder that He has something good that He was going to do there in the end. And so here, otherwise you may say in your heart, "My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is today. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you today, that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, So you shall perish because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord your God. And it just kind of shows that God, and through the Israelites, He was doing these different tests to help place them to place their faith and trust in Him, not in the idols that they were used to. And the idols around the other nations, they would sacrifice to these idols and sacrifice their children. They would do all these crazy things. They'd cut themselves and do all these things to try to appease God for rainfall and to appease God to have children and things like that, to where they were worshiping the creation rather than worshiping the Creator. And so God was trying to help to change them, to make them a people that could represent Him, just like He tries to do with us. As Christians, He wants us to be the light and salt in this world and to be representatives for Him, the ambassadors for Christ, to go and to share Christ to people that are dying spiritually. They're death. There's death. They're little by little decaying. All of us were at that place where we were spiritually dead. But Christ made us alive in Him. And so He wants us to give that message out. But the thing that to remember also in this passage is that attitude of thankfulness, not forgetting. We need to have thankfulness in our time of prayer. Because if we forget, if we don't have a heart of gratitude, it's easy for us to start thinking that we are the ones that caused these things to happen. And so remembering to be thankful. And so when it talks about in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, a request be known to God, that reminder with thanksgiving. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you in 1 Thessalonians. And everything give thanks. So that reminder, take time when you're having time of prayer, whether you're in the car, whether you're at the table, whether you're in bed, or wherever you're at, if you take time and just remember what God has done in your life. And it begins from the point of salvation. It begins from first saving your soul. And then every day He's blessing you with different things. He gives you strength for work. He gives you food on the table, clothing to wear, friendships, family, all these different things that God gives the church here to be able to come and worship Him. So there's so many things that we can thank God for. And now verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This idea of peace, and other ways this can be worded, where it says that, and the peace of God surpasses all comprehension, or exceeds anything that we can understand, surpasses every thought, transcends all understanding. So it's something that, you know, we can't figure it all out. We don't understand it all. But yet God gives us a peace. Just like Paul, he was able to stand and sing hymns and praises to God. You know, he was able to do that, to pray and to sing to God while being chained up. And we can face, you know, Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, the first martyr, being stoned, and he was able to look up and he saw Christ standing right there, and he fell into a sleep while he was being stoned. I mean, it goes to show that God gives the grace. Whatever it is that we go through, is we put our minds and our trust and our focus upon Him, that He will give the strength and the grace we need to get through that. And here, when it talks about in the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, I want to give you just a couple references here for peace. I'm going to watch the time. Okay, Isaiah 26:3. Isaiah 26:3. By the way, if you're looking at your outline, there's some things that, if it gets confusing, some of the things are a little bit out of order there. So I just wanted to bring that to attention. So don't let that confuse you. But there are some things that hopefully will help you there. Isaiah 26:3. It says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. John 14:27. John 14:27. Here Jesus, it says, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So, you know, we can't find our peace in the world. It's only in Christ we find our peace. And so no matter what we try to turn to try to have that calm and just that peace of mind, you know, God's the only one that's in control. So anybody else that we turn to, there's not going to be any person. There's not going to be any having any status or having any accomplishments. Paul counted all of his accomplishments as rubbish, as dung. He everything that he accomplished, all his things of being a Jew, being a Pharisee, being the tribe of Benjamin, all these different things, it didn't mean anything to him. It was only Christ that meant the most to him. And lastly, Colossians 3:15. Colossians 3:15. It says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and being thankful. And so, and then here, back in Philippians, in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, dwell on these things." And, I mean, here, you can go through this list, and basically, it's what is, you know, the things that are good. We want to put good things in our mind. If we have good things coming in, good things are going to come out. Garbage goes in, garbage is going to come out. And so, it's part of the thing with God's Word is it helps to renew our minds, and then through the power of the Holy Spirit, He transforms us. So as we're putting God's Word, every time as you're coming to church, as you're reading your Bible, having that quiet time of devotion, as you're listening to a sermon, as you're getting into conversations about the Lord, all these things are going to help change your way of thinking. And these are, you know, this just gives some direction. And you can substitute this and put Christ right there, and Christ fits all of these different things. Just like 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about love. Christ is the perfect example of that. So in this, when it comes to all the things that we're thinking about, it should be in Christ. And then verse 9, it says, "The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So here, not only does God give us a peace that surpasses understanding, but as we're applying these truths to our life, because it doesn't do any good to just hear the truth. It's like looking in a mirror, like James talks about. We can look in a mirror and recognize what areas are kind of messed up. We can have spaghetti hanging on our face and look like a mess, and it doesn't help. If we don't fix that, then nothing's going to change. So there's a responsibility that we have, even though that God is, we turn to Christ to change us, we still have a responsibility to be doers of God's Word, to apply it to our life. We don't just want to sit passively and wait for God to zap us. It doesn't work that way. But at the same time, we don't want to, you know, Paul was writing this Philippians to address the Judaizers that were trying to come in and say that you need to be saved by circumcision. And he was also trying to address those that were trying to live by their own righteousness and trying to have this legalistic life, you know, or of their own accomplishments. And he was also dealing with people that were living a life of just carelessness, living licentiousness, living a life to where they didn't care. So he was trying to bring a balance to it all. Ultimately, it's God who does the work in us. In Philippians in chapter 1, you know, he reminds us in Philippians chapter 1, it's from the right spot, huh? Okay. Basically here in verse 6, it talks about how, "For I'm confident this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." There's another verse I was thinking of, and it's slipped my mind here. So, but basically, the main thing here is that it is Christ who does that work in us. And then we can find that in Scripture. It's going to be God who does the work. He's the one that has to change us from inside out. But we still play a part in partnering with God. As a result, out of love for Christ, we should want to obey His commandments. That's the way that we should love. And so practicing these things. In Philippians 3:17, notice that Paul, he set an example. It says, "Brethren, join the following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So we get to, you know, God gives us also a privilege of being examples. You know, as you grow and mature in Christ, the Lord would have you to mentor somebody else. To, you know, in Matthew, in chapter 28, when we get to talk about the Great Commission, not only are we to preach the gospel, but it tells us in Matthew 28, it says, "Go therefore," in verse 19, "and make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so here, the making disciples, it's not just for the one who is the professional. It's not just for the one who has gone through seminary. It's not just for the one who is in leadership. It's for each and every one of us to go and make disciples. We're, you know, the apostles, yes, Jesus chose the 12 and spent time training them and working with them. But then it's interesting how in Acts chapter 8, it deals with how when there was persecution that arose, it was the disciples, those that were persecuted, that spread out, that were out there ministering the gospels, and the apostles kind of stayed put. So as the gospel spread to other parts of the world, not only did we have Paul doing his thing, but it spread through the believers going and sharing the things that Christ had taught. And so we all have a responsibility in God's work, in His kingdom, to go and to teach you things. And it deals with the relationships that we're involved in. We don't have to go to another part of the world, even though everybody needs to hear about Christ. But we start with the community of people that God puts in front of us, in our homes, in our workplaces, the day-to-day interactions that we have in the grocery market or at the post office or whatever. It's in our places, that our sphere of influence, that the Lord wants us to tell others about Christ and the hope that we have. And you don't have to have, you know, there's all different ways that Jesus gave us an example that He met people where they're at. The woman at the well, He helped her to see what her need was, and the fact that He knew that she had five husbands, and the one that she was with, there was no husband. He revealed her sin, but in a way where He was helping to point her in the right direction to what her spiritual need was. And all throughout Scripture, we see Jesus' example of meeting people right where they're at. And that's what we're going to do. Where people are at, meeting them right where they're at. And with that being said, I'd like to go ahead and close this. And Lord, we're so grateful, first off, that You have not just left us off on our own, trying to figure things out, but You've helped to provide a way to be able to know You. And that, Lord, we're thankful for Your patience, Your mercy upon us. We're thankful, Lord, that we have books like the Epistle of Philippians to be reminded of, that there is a joy that we can have, an experience that we can't get anywhere else in this world. And we're thankful for the joy that You give, Lord God, that there's the ability to have a joy that isn't based upon happiness of things that come and go, but it's a constant joy that we can have because it's in You. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And we're thankful, Lord, that You have given us each other to be able to love upon one another and to be able to how You work in each of us, Lord, to love through Your body. So help bless Your people. Help us, Lord, to take all these things, Lord, in Scripture and kind of somehow put together and make sense of it and to fit into our lives so that it works. And so we ask You empower us with Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that You would give us boldness, because we know, Lord, that if we try to do things in our flesh, it doesn't come to amount to anything, Lord. So help to give us supernatural boldness to be able to go out and talk to people about You, and at the same time, to be able to build each other up in the faith. As we're here, that we would come to unity of faith in any areas where we would be struggling, where we have things that we bicker about and complain about and argue about and grumble about. Help us to let go of those things and to be able to have unity and to have your peace and to be like-minded as you set that example, Lord Jesus. So I thank you. I pray you'd be with the Andersons and help them to have a restful time right now. I'm thankful, Lord, you provided them with a little vacation. I'm thankful for how hard Pastor Scott works at all the things he does, Lord, and everybody else that serves here. I thank you for all the hard work, and I pray that you just bless them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.